All right, Book of Malachi tonight. We should be, of course, we've been in this series on the minor prophets, and we're actually going to wrap it up tonight. We should be in the book of Zechariah, but we're going to skip over it, and we're just going to go over to Malachi. Zechariah is 14 chapters long. There's a ton of stuff in Zechariah, so after looking at it, we'd probably be there for 5-6 weeks just in Zechariah alone trying to get through it. So we're going to skip over that. If you want to know what it's generally about, you can look it up, and then... We'll come back, and I think the plan was going to be here at some point to come back and just preach through Zechariah, because I think it deserves the time to go through it more in depth, and so, excuse me, that's what we're going to do. So tonight, Lord willing, we'll finish up this series being something else here pretty soon on Wednesday nights, and as our practice has been, of course, we're just kind of hitting the highlights of the book. We're not going into any detail about it, just kind of give us a summary of what's going on. So let's just read the first few verses here to get us started in Malachi chapter 1. Have you found that? Amen. All right, if you're in Matthew, you went too far. Go back 400 years and you'll be in the book of Malachi. All right. Verse 1, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. I'm going to speak tonight on the burden of Malachi as we look through the book a little bit tonight. Brother Pelequin, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Heavenly Father, and may you just bless him for the time of study. And may we all just be able to glorify and honor you through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. We talk about Zechariah. There's plenty to cover Malachi, so let's see if we can't get this done. I'm not going to take the time tonight for the sake of time to talk about all the evidence of when Malachi wrote and why we say he wrote when he did, just because I don't want to take the time to do that. But Malachi wrote and prophesied somewhere near the end of Nehemiah's ministry, probably much more likely sometime after Nehemiah's ministry, sometime probably a little while after Nehemiah had passed off the scene. If you're familiar with Old Testament history and some of the stuff we've already seen, Jerusalem, the city, the walls, the temple had been rebuilt after many of those who had been taken captive in Babylon had returned to the city. They'd been allowed to return, and again, the walls and the temple had been rebuilt. Of course, Nehemiah played a large part in that. And after some time there in the city, he had to go back to Babylon for a little while. He got recalled, and so he went back. And while he was gone, the city began to decline spiritually. Nehemiah, when he returned then, realigned things rather forcefully, I think we could say, if you've read the book of Nehemiah before. You know, when you're snatching out beards and snatching people bald-headed, that's kind of forcefully getting things back in line again. You know, let me say this. I don't think we should shy away from confronting compromise. Now, I don't think we should snatch out people's beards. Might be tempting, but I don't think we should do that. But I don't think we should be ashamed or afraid to say, you're wrong. You know, the direction you're going is wrong. This is wrong. And the old ways are the good ways, and we're not going to compromise. I don't think we should ever be shy away from doing that. I make no apologies for that. But Nehemiah came back, straightened things out for a while. But when Nehemiah finally passed off the scene, the spiritual condition of the people once again began to decline. The only difference is there wasn't much there now to stand in the way of that. And that decline led to the indictments that God made about the people in the book of Malachi. It's hard to see how things could have gotten this bad under Nehemiah's leadership or shortly after Nehemiah's leadership, which is one of the reasons why we say that Malachi probably wrote sometime after Nehemiah went off the scene, because again, it's hard to understand. Listen, you're dealing with a guy who snatches out beards, jumps down off the wall, and threatens you with physical violence if you don't get your heart right. Probably a good possibility things didn't get this bad under his leadership. And so it was probably sometime after that he wrote. And it was in this time of decline that had gotten so bad that God would soon go silent for 400 years, that God sent Malachi to make one last appeal to Israel to turn fully back to their God. And this book is very much a book of appeal. God is making appeals, multiple appeals to the people to turn back to him. We don't ever want to misunderstand those appeals. You know, these appeals, we're in, again, in that culture today, Christian culture today, where we make God out to be a beggar. We make God out to be somehow, you know, just thrilled to death if we finally give him the time of day or people finally give him the time of day. God does love us. God does want us to come back to him. There's no doubt about that. He wants us to be right. Sent his son to save us. So there's no doubt where God stands on this. But these appeals are not for God's benefit. They're for our benefit. You know, God doesn't need us. I'm glad he wants us, but he doesn't need us. But these appeals are, you know, they don't somehow help God. These appeals are for our benefit so that we might be blessed, so that we might save ourselves the consequences of sin, so that we might not endure chastening or punishment or hell if we're not saved. And so God makes these appeals for us. And of course, in Malachi, he's making it to the nation of Israel that they might turn back to him. Now, in Malachi 1 and verse 1, we see this burden of Malachi. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. We don't know who anything about Malachi or who Malachi was. Matter of fact, your more liberal bent and some of your more contemporary bent debate whether Malachi was even a real person, whether he was really a real person or maybe he was some type of picture or illustration. I don't understand all of that. Once you depart, let me say it one more time. Once you depart from preservation of the scriptures and you start down that, once you decide that, well, you know, manuscripts, some are better, some are worse. It could have been some copyist error, some, you know, once you start down that road, then there is no limit to the questioning of God's word. That's why we should just assume that God revealed his word, inspired the writing of his word, and he has preserved his word so that we have it in perfect in a perfect context or a perfect text in our Bible. I like that a lot more than having to wonder if some enthusiastic copyist inserted something or maybe some manuscript still out there that we haven't even discovered yet that might make the Bible we now have better. Maybe we should just trust God that God's big enough, pretty confident if God spoke the worlds into existence and if he could save us from our sin, if God could raise the dead and give sight to the blind, pretty confident he can take care of his own word. I know this much. I'm pretty sure he didn't turn it over to man to preserve. That's absolutely for sure. But once you start down that road and start questioning stuff, there's no limit to how much you can question, and it never, ever stops. And so Malachi was a real person. There's no doubt about that. I've said several times in this series, all that matters is that he was a man that was chosen of God to be a prophet. And God revealed his word to him and spoke through him. And God has seen fit to preserve his book for us, that which he wrote for us. And so that's really all that we need to know, that God preserved it and took care of it. What does matter to us is that Malachi began this book by telling us that it is the result of the burden of the word of the Lord. In other words, it's the result of the burden of the words. I'm thankful he doesn't say the burden of the thought of the Lord. He says the burden of the word. God revealed his word to Malachi. And so he says this burden was the result of the word of the information that God had revealed unto Malachi. So this is the basis for the book. The idea of a burden appears many times throughout the prophetic books. Isaiah 13:1 says this, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw or did see. Nahum 1:1 says the burden of Nineveh, which was the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Habakkuk 1:1 says the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Zechariah 12:1 says the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord. And so this phrase burden or burden of the word of the Lord appears multiple times or many times throughout the prophetic book. And the idea of a burden is a picture of the seriousness of the message. This isn't just a message, it's a burden. And again, it gives this idea of how serious it is. You know, a burden is a reference to something that's heavy to be carried. It's not a burden in the sense that something's on my heart. We use that phrase a lot. Well, I have this burden on my heart. The word burden is a reference, just what it sounds like, that which is heavy to be carried. Have you ever started to carry something in the house and it turned out to be way heavier than you thought that it was? And so you're rushing through the house going, get out of the way, get out of the way. I got to sit this thing down. It's heavy before I drop it because it's so heavy. You ever done that? All right. And so if you've done that, you can understand this deep theological truth, all right, that a burden is something that is heavy. Of course, when he talks about it here, it's used not in a physical weight, but it's used about the weight or the seriousness or the urgency of the word that Malachi had received of the Lord. It was a revelation from God that he had to unload, if you will, on those to whom God had sent the message. There were serious problems going on in the nation of Israel, serious sin. God had given him this message, this burden. You got to remember, this is Israel's last chance here to repent, if you want to think about it that way. And God's going to go silent here pretty soon because they failed to. And so this is a burden on Malachi for his people. And God had revealed this word, these appeals that he's going to make to Israel to turn. And as a result of that, it was a weighty message, and it was a burden in the sense that Malachi needed to unload it, if you will, on the nation of Israel so that they might have this opportunity to repent. And of course, you know, if you're a Sunday school teacher, we should all, and to some degree, have a burden like that. You know, you should study your Sunday school lesson until you have a burden, until you think to yourself, I've got something here I need to unload. I don't need to unload on my people, but I got a burden I need to unload. All right, on this, you know, God has spoken to me, and God's given me this truth, not a truth that no one else has ever seen, but a truth in the scriptures that I need done. And preaching's the same way. We should study. Now, every burden's not going to be as big as another, but we should study and prepare until, you know, we've got something to say. Amen. Amen. Until we have a burden that we need to unload on people. So study this next week, and if you're a Sunday school teacher, unload on them next week. Amen? Because that's what we're supposed to do. And so he has this burden, and it's this revelation that he needed to unload, if you will, this message he needed to offload, I guess, onto those to whom it was written. Now, this message was a burden for several reasons. First, as I already mentioned, it was the word of the Lord given to Malachi. That phrase, the word of the Lord, meant that this burden that Malachi had, this message, had the authority of God. It was an authoritative message. It was the word of the Lord. It was word that he had gotten from the Lord, and so therefore it carried God's authority. Malachi wasn't speaking for himself. He was speaking for the word of the Lord. Of course, that's where authority comes from. Authority doesn't come from the preacher. It comes from the word of the Lord and God's word. And as long as God's word says it, we should say it with authority. We shouldn't be as shy about saying, this is right, this is wrong, this is the way it should be done. You don't do it this way because God said so. I know we're in this confusing age where we question everything and everybody's got an opinion, but God's authority is what matters. If opinion's all that matters, you ought to sit home and revel in your own opinion. You know, you don't come to the house of God to hear opinion. You come to the house of God to hear what God says. And God does say things about things. And so, therefore, we should say it with authority. We shouldn't be shy about that or afraid to say that. Malachi wasn't delivering his own words or opinions. He was delivering the word of God. And so it had authority for that reason alone. And so it was a burden because, first of all, it carried God's authority. Then, secondly, it was a burden, as used by the Old Testament prophets, it always implied something weighty, especially in the area of judgment, of sin, unrepented of, and judgment, this coming judgment. Whenever we see that phrase burden throughout these Old Testament prophets, it almost always was used in connection with sin that was unrepented of, and therefore judgment was coming. It was an urgent message, a serious message, a need for repentance. And again, I could stop on every one of these and make application. We ought to speak with authority because it's God's word. And we certainly ought to speak of judgment. We ought to speak of coming judgment, sin unrepented of, the need to be right with God. And we need to say it with authority. We should never apologize for the fact that if you're not right with God, you ought to get right with God. If you're not saved, you ought to get saved. If you're backslidden, you ought to get right. We ought never shy away from that because we have God's word to help us with that. And so this was a weighty message in the sense that it was primarily a message of judgment. It was a call or an appeal to repent. And then thirdly, it was a burden. A burden, when we see it in the scriptures, is most often meant that the word that was coming was in contrast or rebuke to the word that the people had given their ear to. You know, throughout these Old Testament prophets, we have the word of God and we have the competition. And throughout the Word of God, throughout the Old Testament, Israel is constantly giving their ear to someone that's not good for them. And so as a result of that, this burden that these prophets had was always in contrast to those others to whom they were giving their ear. Look what it says in chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, And they should seek law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That's the way it's supposed to be. But, verse 8, you are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, these were corrupt messages and corrupt messengers. And there's always, listen, there is always competition for our attention. There's always competition for our ear. There's always competition for our thinking. You know, the devil primarily operates in a battle for the mind. Can't steal our soul. Can't take our salvation. Praise the Lord for that. It can't make us do anything. So all of this that goes on around us is a battle for the mind. Who is going to influence my thinking? Who am I going to give my ear to? Who am I going to listen to? It's always a battle for the mind. And so it's why we always have to be careful to whom we give our ear. And so this message burden, when it came to Israel, was almost always because they were fighting this battle for the mind where they were being caught. And let me say this, we understand there are far more voices out there than there are voices for that which is right. And so as a result, they faced this constant battle, and this burden was almost always in contrast to that which the people were listening to more often than not, because the other message almost always appeals to the flesh, and so therefore it was a lot more appealing to people. Y'all still with me? Now, again, though Malachi had been called to deliver this burden, it was not his, but the Lord's. He says in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel that God delivered through Malachi. So this burden that Malachi was delivering, he had the burden to deliver it, but it wasn't his burden, if you will. It wasn't his message. It was the Lord's message that he was to deliver. The name Lord in this verse, you'll notice it's all caps. This is the name Yahweh. This is the name of God that he used. Remember when God sent Moses, or was about to send Moses, to deliver the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage? And they're there at the burning bush, and Moses says, who should I say sent me? If I go, they're going to want to know who sent me. And this is the same name that God told Moses to use to introduce himself to Israel. If you go over to, we're not going to turn there, but if you go over to Exodus 19, when God brought Israel out of Egyptian bondage, he took them over to Mount Sinai. And it was there on Mount Sinai that he delivered the law, and he entered into covenant with Israel that if they would obey his laws, if they would listen to him and obey, then God would bless them. If they didn't listen, then they wouldn't be blessed. But if they obeyed, then they would be blessed. And God and the people entered into covenant there at Mount Sinai. This name is the same name that God entered into the covenant with Israel with in Exodus 19. So this is an important name to the nation of Israel. And again, it's the same name that he used when it came to this covenant, which is going to be important in the book of Malachi. Now, this burden, this warning, this call to repent is the result of the fact that they had broken that agreement. They had made this agreement with Yahweh. They'd entered into this covenant with Yahweh, with the Lord. They had entered into this agreement, and now they're breaking it. That's why we are where we are. They've been breaking this agreement, breaking the covenant. Now God sends Malachi with this burden, this thing that he needs to unload, says, hey, you need to get right concerning the covenant. You need to repent. You need to start obeying. You gave your word at Sinai that you would do so. Now you need to start obeying so that you might be blessed. And if you don't, then you're going to suffer as the covenant said. So it's the burden of the Lord, not simply the burden of Malachi. God had kept his part of the agreement, and God had been faithful despite their sin. They failed to obey God's law. They violated the agreement that they had made, and that always carries consequences. Now, what made this worse is they're like us. Okay, what I mean by that is this. What made this worse was their shocking ignorance or their refusal to see their sin. And one of the most shocking statements that's repeated over and over in Malachi is their feigning ignorance of their condition. Look what it says in chapter 1, verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. Notice what they say. Wherein have we haven't despised you. We would never do that. We haven't despised you. Wherein have we despised? Give us an example of where we've despised you. What a unintelligent statement. You would think, how could Israel possibly say, when have we despised you? It's everywhere throughout the Old Testament. And then look what it says in verse 7. In chapter 1, verse 7. You have offered polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, where have we polluted thee? And then chapter 2, verse 17. It says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, where have we wearied him? We haven't wearied the Lord. When would we ever do such a thing as that? Chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you say, but you say, we haven't robbed you. We don't know what you're talking about. We have no idea. We're godly. We would never have robbed you. And so what makes this whole scenario worse is God's trying to, through Malachi, giving this burden to get the people to repent before it's too late, call them back, at least maybe save a remnant of the nation before we enter into this 400 years of silence. And when God sends him with this burden, all they do is go, we haven't done that. We've never done it. We have no idea what you're talking about. If you've ever dealt with people, well, we know. What do you mean? I have no idea what you're talking about. And this is, again, what Malachi... But Malachi's duty was to deliver the burden of this message and a dose of reality and appeal to them to repent. This is this burden of a final appeal from God to return. Not for God's sake, but for their own sake. He's appealing them to the return, and all he's getting is, what? We don't know what you're talking about. Doesn't look hopeful, does it? Amen? When you start the book. So let's look at some of these appeals. There's about five or six appeals or five or six burdens that he mentions, and we're just going to obviously just fly through them as fast as we can without getting into any detail. First of all, the first burden or appeal is a burden or appeal to respond to God's love. We see this burden or appeal to respond to God's love, and that's chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. This appeal or burden to respond to God's love. He says this in verse 2, and we're not going to be able to read all of this because the book's four chapters long. Look in verse 2, we'll read these. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see it, and you shall say the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Now again, we can't get into all of that in detail. But in chapter 1, verse 2, God declares his love for Israel. He says in verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. That's a pretty straightforward statement. Doesn't leave much for interpretation. God says, I've loved you. I have loved you. And of course, Israel's response was kind of shocking, was it not? It says that, wherein have you loved us? Now, God loves all mankind. Amen. He especially loves his people, but he loves all mankind. But this was a statement about Israel in particular. He's not talking here about all mankind. He's talking about Israel. He loved Israel. They were the special object of his love. Now, this was far from the first time that God has announced his love for Israel. I mean, do we need to turn to a bunch of verses? He does it throughout the Old Testament, testifying of his love for Israel and how they're his special people and how he's called them apart or aside. Look over in Hosea. Let's go ahead and look, since you want to look. Hosea 11. I know you're sitting there going, I wish you'd let us look. Okay. Hosea 11. We'll just look at one. That's all you get. Hosea 11, verse 1. Says, when Israel was a child, then I what?
Loved him
and called my son out of Egypt. Since we're here, look at verse 3. It says, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them, and I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke. And so God professes his love for Israel throughout the Old Testament. And God made his love clear when he gave them his laws and when he gave them this covenant at Mount Sinai that were meant for their good. Look in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now these are, I'll wait on you, Deuteronomy 6. I'm in a hurry. Verse 1. Now these are the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, and to keep his statutes and his commandments which I command thee and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may prolong. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that ye might increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. And he goes on and talks about the Lord your God is one Lord, and we're to love him because he loves us and wants to obey us. Isn't it fascinating? You ever stop and think about the fact that the commandments of God, that God gave the law, we look at the law as this horrible thing, you know, the law, you don't want to be under the law, the law is terrible, the do's and the don'ts and the commandments are just a terrible thing. Do you understand tonight that God gave them to us because he loves us? They're given to us to obey, because he loves us and wants to bless us, and they're given to us to obey because he wants to protect us. You know, when our kids were growing up, we had laws. There were things we did. I didn't sit around, let me see how horrible I can make Jessica today. I bet I can come up with some new laws to make her life an utter, I'm sure she may have thought that at some time, but to make her life utterly miserable, we'll have this new law. Well, you don't do that. You do that because you love your children. And God does the same thing. He gives us commandments and the do's and don'ts, as the world says, and all these things because he loves us. He has a lot to say about what we do and how we live and how we act and where we go and all of those things because he cares about us. And he did the same thing with Israel. One of the greatest demonstrations of God's love for Israel was his law, that they might obey it, that they might be blessed. His commandments and laws are always meant for our good and based on his love for us, and Israel is the same way. Isn't it interesting that God gave this? And man, this is, I don't know what, you know, it's been 3,000 years pretty close since Malachi wrote. And so it's interesting how little man has changed. Man still fusses about law, commandments, all of these things. Well, if God loved us, this wouldn't happen and God wouldn't make us do that or would let us do that. And the same thing's true here. God gives them his law. He says, you know, we're assured of God's love for them, and one of the evidences of that was his law, but man does the same thing that he today that he did then. Verse 2, wherein hast thou loved? They challenged God's love. Well, if God loved us, you know, he wouldn't do this. And if God loved us, he wouldn't put all these burdens on us and these commandments. If God loved us, he wouldn't judge us for disobeying some law that was given years ago. If God loved us, that wouldn't be the case. And so they challenged his claim of love for him. I can't imagine God, you know, as I'm reading the Word of God, and God, I'm not going to get an audible voice, we understand that. But, you know, God lays it on my heart, and, you know, God kind of, I read a verse and, man, God loves me. As I read this verse where the Bible says God loves me, I can't imagine going, wherein hath God loved me? It says right here that God loves me. Where's the evidence that God loves me? You know what we would say today? We would say, well, the evidence is how God gives me this and blesses me here, and God doesn't judge me, and God's kind to me, and all that's true. It's not very often our mind goes to, God loves me because he gave me commandments. God gave me a pattern to live after. God gave me standards by which to live in his word, which is another evidence of his love for us. But they challenged his love. They said, wherein has he loved us? They believed they hadn't been blessed of God. As God had promised in the covenant. God made this covenant with them. And they believed, had convinced themselves, that they had not been blessed. I mean, in the 1,000 years or so since the covenant was given, if you think about it, this covenant was made at Sinai. They've endured famine. They've endured curses. They've been invaded. They've been taken captive. They've suffered famine. They've endured all of these things throughout this period of the covenant. As a result of that, they say, where is the proof that God, if God loved us, then, you know, people wouldn't die and people wouldn't get murdered. And if God cared about us, we wouldn't have endured curses and we wouldn't have went through famine and the Babylonians wouldn't have carried us off. If God loved us, obviously God doesn't care about us. And so they decided that this was an excuse. Now listen, they decided this was an excuse not to obey God's law. Well, I don't see any evidence that God loves me, so what's it matter? Why should I obey when it doesn't help me anyway, when I'm not being blessed anyway? Sure, they disobeyed, but disobedience was the result of their not being blessed, as God had promised. Listen, they had forgotten the words of the covenant and refused to see that their disobedience was not the result of their not being blessed. It was the cause of it. So, did that make sense? I think I messed the one statement up, but you'll figure it out. They had disobeyed God's word, and as a result of that, they weren't being blessed. And so they were saying, well, we're not being blessed. Why obey? What they failed to understand, if they would remember the covenant, that their disobedience was the cause of famine and captivity and all of these things. But rather than own that, they said, well, wherein have we? God obviously doesn't love us. When the reality was, they were living the results of their disobedience. You know, people often claim a sense of God letting them down as a reason not to obey, not considering that their failure to obey is the cause of their lack of blessing. You know, they doubt God's love while doing the very things, having the very attitude, having the very heart that God, though he loves them, cannot bless. But yet then they want to use that to challenge God's love. You know, God proved his claim to Israel because he loved them by choice. You understand tonight that God loves you by choice? He doesn't have to love you. He loves you by choice. He loves you because he wants to, because he desires to. He loved Israel by choice. Of all the nations of the world, he loved Israel. You understand tonight that when you get saved out of all the people of the earth, God loves you? And he does it by choice. I know God is love, but he doesn't have to love you. He doesn't have to demonstrate his love toward you. You know, Esau, he says in verse 2, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. If you're familiar with this story, then you know that Esau and Jacob, of course, were brothers. And by right of birth, Esau, the firstborn, and his descendants should have been the blessed people. But God bypassed Esau and his lineage, and he loved Jacob like the firstborn. He purposely set his love on Israel. And though Israel and Esau's lineage would face judgment at the hands of foreign invaders because of their sin, Esau's lineage faced judgment. Israel faced judgment because sin always carries consequences. And so they both faced those. But the big difference was that God continued his promises to Israel that they would be restored while Esau's lineage would not. I kind of hacked that up. But God's love for Israel is demonstrating the fact that though both lineages suffered because of their sin, Esau's lineage never recovered while God promised that Israel would always be restored. In verse 3, I hated Esau doesn't mean he despised him. Calvinists love this verse. God hated Esau. If you know anything about your Bible at all, then you know what the word hated means. It doesn't mean he despised him. It means a lesser form of love. And laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build in desert places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. In other words, he says, Esau's lineage will not recover. He goes on in verse 5, and your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will magnify from the border of Israel. God would uplift Israel again because he loved Israel. And so they said, wherein have we loved you? He says, my love's demonstrated in the way that I loved you over Israel. So this is an appeal to respond to the love of God. We ought to respond to God's love, don't you think? We shouldn't just go around talking all the time about how much God loves us. You've heard me say this multiple times. We need a whole lot more about how shall I love him. Everybody loves to talk about how much God loves us, and I am so thankful that he does, and I'm sure we can't say enough about it, but we ought to also respond with this idea of how am I supposed to love him? This was an appeal to Israel to love God back, to respond to love. Their sin was theirs, and they would face chastening for it, but that was the result of their failure, not a failure of God's love. And if you're saved tonight, God has set his love upon you out of all the people of the earth. And as a result, we should respond in obedience and amazement at the love and the grace of God. When we feel that, you know, we're cut off from his blessings, the first place we ought to look is inward. And so it should never enter our minds. We'll get to this here in a minute because they did the same thing. About, well, I just don't understand why I gotta and this and why I can't and just stop it. Right. We should just respond and love. Our instinct should be, I just want to love him and be obedient and obey him. And so there's an appeal here to just do that. It's an appeal to the people of Israel to just stop. Stop with the excuses and stop justifying and stop with the debates and stop with the arguments and stop with the reasoning and just obey because you love him. Get so tired today of all the stuff we wrestle with. I don't see why I have to. And I get people have questions. I'm fine with that, with questions that are legitimate out of a desire to know. But so much today is just finding a reason why I can do what I want to do. Just love him and obey. You know, I kind of like my wife. I even love her, I think. And so I don't. You know, I don't sit around with her going, I don't see why I have to go get you coffee all the time. I just don't. No, I do it because I love her. There's stuff I do I probably don't have to do, but I do it. Why can't we do the same with God? Why do we have to debate everything? Just obey him because you love him. Just stop and obey him. Well, I don't see why I have to. Here's the thought. How about going over, above, and beyond? Love him more than you have to. Obey him more than you have to because you love him. Now we're probably never going to get done because you took way too long on that point. Secondly, we see this burden, this appeal to love the Lord. But then second, we see this burden or appeal to honor God, to honor God. In chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through chapter 2, verse 9, we don't have time to read all those verses. Obviously, we'll pick up some of them. And if they wondered why they didn't seem to be blessed, the answer comes out clearly here in this appeal to honor God. Look over in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. Everybody still with me here? Deuteronomy 6. Don't go to sleep. That would be dishonoring to God. It would be. It's his word. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. You know, these commandments, this law was very clear. First of all, they were to fear the Lord, chapter 6, verse 1. Now these are the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's sons, all the day of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, observe to do it, and it will be well with thee, and thou might increase. So they were to fear the Lord. And then verse 4, it says here, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. God connects his love and his commandments together because they're meant for that. And so they were to fear the Lord, and they were to love him. This is the two primary things. They were to fear God, reverence him, and then they were to love him. Hard to love somebody that you don't reverence. And so they were to fear him and to reverence him. And of course, in the book of Malachi, they were demonstrating neither of those. They were neither demonstrating fear of God nor the reverence of God. Malachi 1, verse 6, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise thy name? And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? So they weren't honoring God. They weren't fearing, reverencing God. They weren't demonstrating love for him. They were doing neither one of those. And so in verses 6 through 14, excuse me, in verses 6 through 14, God lays out this indictment against the people for their refusal to honor him and their refusal to love him. And we're not going to get into each of these, but if you'll notice in verse 6, they were irreverent toward God. They didn't reverence him, they were irreverent toward him. He says, as a son honoreth his father and a servant his master, if I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? You call me father, you claim I'm your master. If that's the case, where's the evidence of your reverence and of your fear? They were irreverent. They weren't reverent toward him. Then secondly, they were indifferent to the holiness of God. In verse 7, ye offer polluted bread on my altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for a sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord? He goes on in verse 8 and says, and if he offered the blind the sacrifice of evil, if he offered the lame and the sick, offer to thy governor, see if it pleases him. And so they were indifferent toward the holiness of God. God's unique. God's different. He's higher than the governor. And we should never give him our seconds.
Right.
We don't give our God our leftovers. We don't give him the second. We shouldn't give God our second best. He's deserving of more than that. We honor his holiness by giving him our best. And they were dishonoring that. They were indifferent toward the holiness of God. Thirdly, they were selfish and materialistic toward God. In verse 9, and now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle a fire in my altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord. Neither will I accept the offering at your hands. He goes on, from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and every place incense shall be offered in my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. He says, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles at some point, which we know that he does later, because he says part of the problem is that they were so materialistic in their approach. He says they won't do anything in the house of God unless there's some personal benefit to it, unless they get honored for it or praised for it or paid for it. They were materialistic in everything that they did. They disdained the worship of God in verse 12. Ye have profaned it in that you say the table of the Lord is polluted and the fruit thereof, even his meat is contemptible. And they polluted, they had disdain for the worship of God. They'd corrupted, they made common the worship of God. And I don't have time to park there. I could do an hour on that, how we make God's worship today common when it should be holy. You know, common is almost the opposite of holy, is it not? And we shouldn't make it common. We should make it holy and distinct. But they disdained the worship of God. They disparaged his service in verse 13. Behold, what a weariness it is. And ye snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And you brought that which was torn and lame and sick. You brought your second best because it was such a burden for you to serve me. Such a burden to have to go to church and such a burden to have to go on visitation. I'm so weary of it all. They disdained his service. They disparaged his service, verse 13. And then they dishonored God, which is where this all leads to. But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male and voweth and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I'm a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. He said, even the heathen have more honor for me than you do.
Yeah.
And so again, it's this idea that they dishonored God in verse 14. Then when it came to this appeal to honor God, God also laid an indictment at the feet of the priests. He indicts the people primarily, though he does include the priests in chapter 1. He indicts the priests specifically in verses 1 through 9 about all of this. They were blessed to be a part of a special lineage, to have the call of God upon their lives in verse 4. And you shall know, if you notice in verse 1, he's addressing the priests, and now, O ye priests. Verse 4, and ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord. My covenant was with him of life and of peace, and I gave them to him for fear, wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. And he talks about what was supposed to be the vision, if you will, for the priests. And they were blessed to be a part of this lineage, to have this call, if you will. We might use the term today, though theirs was based on lineage. Ours isn't based on lineage anymore, but they had a call, if you will, upon their life. And they were blessed to be a special part of this. And they had one sacred duty. They had one primary sacred duty. And that's in verse 7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The priest had one primary message, to speak the truth of God's word and to make sure that it was truth before they speak it. You know, any preacher worth his weight in salt doesn't get up and just say things off the top of his head, because he understands he's going to stand before God and give an account for every single word that comes out of his mouth. Every pastor is going to give an account for every single word that comes out of his mouth. The people we sometimes give our ear to don't have to worry about that. But the pastor, the preacher, the Sunday school teacher has to worry about that, because we are the ones who give an account for the soul of every single person sitting in a church, which is why you better make sure you know what you're talking about before you are so audacious as to say, thus saith the Lord.
Right.
And so they had this call upon their life. to speak the truth. And this was their one primary duty. They weren't messengers of what the people wanted to hear. They weren't messengers of what made the culture comfortable. They weren't messengers for what would appeal to people, what made the message appealing. They were messengers of the Word of God and what God had to say of the truth. But they had compromised in verse 8. Here's the strange thing. This always happens. This is always the truth, whether it's a church, a Sunday school teacher, or a preacher. That is, they had compromised in order to win the favor of the people. And almost all compromise in church is to win the favor of the people. We'll have the music that the people want. We'll have the dress that the people want. We'll have the activities that the people want. The coffee bar that the people want. The yoga classes that the people want. The Zumba stuff that the people want. We'll have the daycare that the people want. We'll have soul winning and visitation that the people want. Yeah. We'll have all this stuff that the people want. And then they'll love us. It says in verse 8, "But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts." He says, you have not, you've done all this stuff, but you have not spoken the truth.
Right.
And here's the thing. In doing so, they'd actually lost the favor of those they were seeking it from. In verse 9, "Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people. According as you have not kept my ways, you have been partial in the law." You haven't told the whole truth.
Yeah.
And you've done it as a result of seeking the people. And as a result of that, you've lost the respect of the very people that you were seeking.
Yeah, right.
And that's true. Mm-hmm. Listen, when you take a church that compromises or gives the world everything that it wants, they will talk about how much they love you. They'll talk about how great you are, but they have no respect for you.
Right.
And as a result of that, first time you make them mad, they're all going to leave because they have absolutely no respect because you're trying to gain their favor. People don't, you know, I don't know about you, but I'm sick. When we see this in the news all the time, aren't you sick of politicians who do nothing but say things to win your favor? Don't you go, I love them. I love Nancy. I love AOC and Schumer. I'm trying to love Trump. Because we have no respect for people that we know are doing nothing but trying to win our favor. And we should certainly never do it at the cost of the truth. And not only that, they lost the favor of the people, but more importantly, they lost the respect of God as well. Verse 1, "Oh, now you priests, oh, this is the commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces and dung upon your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it, and ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts." And they lost the respect of God as well. We see an appeal or a burden for the people and the priest to honor God, to actually demonstrate honor by their actions and obedience and priorities. Then in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, we see an appeal to be faithful to God. Quickly here so we can wrap this up. The rest of them aren't too long. See if we can get them all done. We see a burden or an appeal to be faithful to God in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. It says in chapter 2, verse 10, "Have you not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do you deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. And the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And ye have done this again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears." Verse 14, "And ye shall say, Wherefore? Because the Lord hath been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one? Yet ye had the residue of the Spirit. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, and so on. And so we see this appeal here to be faithful to God. The point here is that their failure to be faithful to God is demonstrated in their failure to be faithful to the most basic fundamental covenants of life. You know, there are certain covenants that we make in life that are basic and fundamental. And whenever spirituality declines in a nation or among a people, then it's not just faithfulness to God and the commitments and vows we make to him that decline, but it's the faithfulness and vows that we make to one another. Right. Which is why we all know that when a nation turns away from God, you can't trust anybody. Because if we don't keep vows before God, we won't keep them with men. Right. And the more things decline, the more so that becomes. And we in this text, verse 11 and 12, we see a failure to be faithful to God by marrying unbelievers with no concern for what God's will is. He says, we made a covenant. And of course, one of the parts of the covenant of Israel was that they were to marry within Israel. And they violated that with no thought of God's concern about that. And then, of course, we see the failure to be faithful to God by treating marriage vows as meaningless in verses 14 through 16. He says, you're treating marriage vows like they mean nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, I understand today in the culture that we're in that sometimes a woman may be forced to separate for her safety. And I understand today if your spouse wants to divorce you, you got nothing to say about it. It's going to happen. I get that. I understand that. But there's a difference between that and what we see going on in our culture today where marriage vows are treated as nothing. They mean nothing. I was reading about some Hollywood star, I won't mention who it was, been married like 6 times. I want to know who in the world keeps marrying somebody that's been married 5 times. You're either a horrible spouse or you won't be around them because everybody you're married to dies, one or the other. I think, who wants to be married to somebody that's been married 6, 7, 8 times? And people just get married with no thought of the value of it, and they treat the marriage vow, it's nothing. And it's a reflection of our attitude toward God. Right. And their unwillingness to be faithful to God and to honor him. So this is an appeal to be faithful to God because their lack of faithfulness to him is seen in their failure to be faithful in their personal lives with their fellow men. He says in verse 16, for the Lord of the hosts of Israel saith, he hateth the putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously with one another. Then having done so, here's the kicker in verse 13. And this ye have done, again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and crying out, insomuch that ye regardeth not the offering any more, and receiveth with gall our hands. It says, you treat these vows as if they're nothing, and then you weep on my altar about, oh God, please, why aren't you helping? Oh God, could you please help? Why are these things happening to me? It's because they violated some of the most basic vows of society, which is a reflection of their attitude toward God. Does that make sense? Quickly, fourthly here, we see appeal to hope in God in chapter 2, verse 17 through 3:6. The first verse and the second verse are in contrast in chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Where is the God of judgment? That's in contrast to the last verse in the section, chapter 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I what? I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And this is an appeal to have hope in God. Sounds kind of weird the way it's put, but have hope in God because you're still alive. Right. Basically what he's saying. They held that in verse 17 of chapter 2, they held that God had somehow changed. And so he didn't care. He didn't judge sin anymore. He didn't care about sin like he once did. He might even bless those who have an open-minded view. God just doesn't judge people like he once did. And things have changed. Where is the God of judgment at the end of the verse? You know, God doesn't judge. God isn't concerned about these things. Yet God assured them that he had not changed. And the evidence of that was that God still kept his 1,000-year-old covenant of promise to Israel in chapter 3, verse 6. God said, I haven't changed. And the evidence of the fact that I haven't changed is despite your sin, I'm still honoring my covenant with you. And it's an evidence of the fact that I have not changed. I haven't changed in the least. Because God doesn't change, there's a coming day of judgment in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. There is a coming. God does judge sin. God does care about obedience. God does care about those things. In verses 1 through 5, there's a coming day of judgment when the Lord's going to return, and of course, and bring judgment on man. This is not something to apologize for on God's behalf, but to create hope that God keeps his word. Amen. Kind of a backwards, in man's mind, way of looking at it. I can have hope in God because God promised, God's going to judge just like he promised one of these days. God is going to bring judgment on sin, but we can hope in him. This is an appeal to have hope in God because though man may change and claim God has changed, God doesn't change. He does not change. And then finally, the appeal to obey God in verses 7 through 12. It says, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto thee, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye saith, wherein will we return? And he makes one final appeal here in verses 7 through 12 for them to obey. And once again, they feign ignorance of their sin. They says, wherein shall we return? You say, well, you want us to return. How are we supposed to return? Give us an example of where you want us to return. You should never go to God unless you want to know and say, give me an example. And so they say, wherein shall we return? Wherein shall that happen? And God says in verses 8 through 9, he says, well, we could start here. You could start tithing. They says, wherein shall we return? Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, and wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Yeah. He says, if you want to return, here's a place to start. Tithe and bring offerings like you're supposed to. This would be a good place to start to obey and do that which is right. Obey, he says in verses 10 through 12, obey and see if I won't bless you. But you've got to obey first. If you want to know how to return, to obey, start tithing, bring in your offerings as you promised you would in the covenant we made together. Now, it's not that tithing, again, I'm hurrying here because I want to pack all this in. It's not that tithing was the most important commandment of God to be obeyed, but it demonstrated the condition of their heart. What had their affections and motivated them to obey or not obey. Anytime you have somebody who wants to argue with you about whether tithing is for today, which is an utterly ridiculous argument, it was before the law and it's after the law. It's an utterly ridiculous argument, but anytime you're battling with somebody over tithing, you got somebody that's got a heart issue. I don't care how kind or friendly they may seem, there's a heart issue. If tithing is an issue for you, something else has got your heart. Why would you? Well, I don't see why I got to. Why wouldn't you? Amen? And there's a reason why God says, when they say, well, wherein? How should we return to? Isn't it interesting that God says, let's start with tithing? Brother Gray, my pastor used to say when somebody got saved, he didn't get too excited about it because he didn't really count them until they got wet and they got their first tithe check. He says, once they get through the baptistry and they turn in their first tithe check, I think to myself, you know, they might have got something. Now, we know tithing didn't have anything to do with saving them. But the point was something had changed in their heart when they were willing to identify with Christ in the baptistry and they were willing to be obedient with their finances, because we all know what a big deal money is to us. And it's interesting that God says, here's a good place to start. Start tithing. If you're not tithing tonight, listen, God blesses us. We're going to be okay. We're not going to starve because you didn't tithe. Now, if all of you decide not to tithe, we might have a problem. But we're not going to, because God takes care of the church. I'm always fascinated by it. No matter who PCS is, comes or goes, our finances just keep going. Sometimes that's an evidence of who wasn't tithing. No, serious. And also sometimes it's an evidence of the fact that God just blesses when his people tithe. But he says, if you want to start back, here's a good place to start. Start tithing. Because it's not about the money. It's not that God needs your money. It's not that it's the most important thing. But this was an appeal to put God on the throne of their heart and start obeying. And it's still true today. Tithing is an indicator of who and what has our heart. And then lastly, this appeal to fear God, chapter 3, verse 13, to the end of the book. Each of them and each of us has a decision to make. Verse 13 through 15, and your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve the Lord. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, and they that walk wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. He goes on and says in verse 16, then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another and hearkened and heard. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Hey, don't tell me obedience doesn't matter. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son and serveth him. And they shall return and discern between righteousness and wickedness, between him that serveth the Lord and him that serveth not. We all have a decision to make. This is what the last thing that God tells these people. You got a decision to make. You can be among those that he mentioned in verse 8 and 9 or so, or 13 or so, where he says, those who say, well, you know, this doesn't really matter, and that doesn't really matter, and God's not that concerned about that, and we don't really care about that. I mean, God loves us, and, you know, on and on and on. He says, you can be a part of that group, or you can be a part of the other group, which I want to be a part of. Verse 16, I want to be a part of this group, don't you? Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Both groups speak to each other. One group over here gets together and they talk about how this doesn't matter and how you don't have to do this and how you shouldn't care about that and God doesn't care about that. And that group gets together and they talk.
Right. Yeah.
Amen. Then we have this other group over here in verse 16. It says, then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. He says, and they shall be mine. I want to be among those, when God makes up his jewels, I want to be part of that group.
Amen.
That's who I want to be around. I want to be around people who talk about how much we love the Lord, but not just how much we love him, but how much we demonstrate it and show it. This all matters because God doesn't change. He's coming one day to judge sin in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And so we should be living for that day. We skipped over so much. And what we did do, we went through quickly. But we see six appeals that are relevant 3,000 years after Malachi. We ought to respond properly to the love of God. We ought to honor God in a real way. We ought to be faithful to our commitments to him. We ought to hope in our unchanging God. We ought to obey his word, and we ought to fear and reverence our Lord. And in doing so, we might find ourselves taking a side in verses 6 through 18. Be numbered among those that fear him, that reverence him. Amen? One of these days, the Lord's coming back. And when he comes back, we should all desire to be in that group that says, I just want to love the Lord and obey him and fear him and reverence him. Amen. Don't worry about all the other voices. Just obey and reverence him and serve him. Why don't you stand with me, if you will? Appreciate